Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. Ask and it shall be given to you. I don't know if you've heard this, but Donald Trump is the Antichrist. Okay, not really. But there's a fair number of people saying so. Just like not long ago, a lot of people were saying that about Barack Obama, or before him, Hillary Clinton. And every few years, it seems like a cyclical thing, every few years we come back around to people saying, well, Bill Gates is the Antichrist. None of which is new. For the last 2,000 years, every generation has had its own candidates. For the early church, Nero and Caligula were the early contenders. At the time of the Reformation, it was Luther and Calvin who were accused of being Antichrist. The middle of the 20th century, the easy candidates, the obvious candidates, were Hitler and Stalin and Mussolini, especially Mussolini because he was in Rome. When I came to faith in Christ in the early 90s, people were talking about, well, is it Bill Clinton or Mikhail Gorbachev? It has to be one of them. Or maybe it's both of them. We've gotten to the point where so many people over the centuries have been labeled Antichrist that it's reached the point where the term for most of us doesn't even have a specific biblical meaning. It's just a placeholder. It's something that we call someone who seems to be opposed to everything we think is good. But tossing the term around as casually as we do, inside and outside the church, can numb us to the reality that the Bible actually teaches. The reality that there will be an Antichrist, a specific individual, a coming world leader, who's not only completely and utterly opposed to everything we think is good, he's not only stands in opposition to everything that God says is good, but who actually stands in opposition to God himself. It's possible this person is alive today, this coming world leader we call Antichrist. But in our text this morning, Paul's going to remind us, if we're in Christ, it's unlikely we'll ever actually know his name. In fact, if we're in Christ, part of our job, a big part of why we're here, is to keep as many people as possible from ever learning his name. Let's read our text together. We're going to take the first 12 verses. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be so soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and unless the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. The one who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or all that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, or so he would have people believe. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, the one whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. As we pick up our life of Paul study here in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul's writing, obviously, to the church of the Thessalonians, a church that he had planted a few months earlier, a people that he had led to Christ, most of them, and ministered to for a short time, people that he had discipled and then left, but a body that he was encouraged to hear from Timothy's visit was still faithful, was still following the Lord, was still enduring despite persecution. But a body of believers that he was dismayed, he was a little discouraged to hear, had gotten a little bit off track with their eschatology, their theology of the end times, the future history of the world that Scripture reveals to us. They'd gone a little sideways. Paul, from what we read in his first letter to them, and also the second letter, had imparted a pretty thorough understanding of eschatology. He had taught them these things while he was with them. He'd reinforced these things in his first letter to them, and he tried to anchor in their understanding, and I think he succeeded, the idea that God has distinct seasons, different chapters in his dealings with humanity. The theologian John Stott says it this way: history is not a random series of meaningless events. It's rather a succession of periods and happenings which are under the sovereign rule of God, who is the God of history, or if you'll allow me, the God of his story. So one of these periods is the period that Paul just referred to in our passage. It's a future period in history. It hasn't happened yet. Not even for us, and certainly not for the Thessalonians. It's a period called in Scripture the Great Day of the Lord. Sometimes just the Day of the Lord, sometimes it's even truncated and referred to as that day. It's the period that begins to the right of the post there that marks the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church doesn't mark the beginning of it, we just know that it happens before it. But the day of the Lord begins with the years of the tribulation, that seven-year period in the center of the slide, and it continues into the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000 years in which Jesus physically rules and reigns on earth after the tribulation. I'm going quick because we talked about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If this is new information, you might want to circle back and grab that recording or the podcast. But the point is, Paul had explained this to them when he was with them and reinforced to them in his first letter the church would not be present during the first 7 years of the day of the Lord, a period that we often refer to as the tribulation, the years of the tribulation there on the slide. But here's the problem. In the passage we just read, we learn that false teachers had infiltrated the church of the Thessalonians, after Paul left. And they were saying that they'd heard from the Lord, or they'd read somewhere, or maybe even gotten a letter from Paul saying that the day of the Lord had begun. We get that from verse 2. Don't be discouraged, don't be confused by a spirit or a word or a letter as if from me. Don't let anyone tell you that the world is already in tribulation, that the church is there in the middle of that seven-year period. People were saying this, and the church was believing it, and it makes a certain amount of sense, because one of the defining qualities of the tribulation, those first 7 years of the day of the Lord, is persecution. And the Thessalonian church said, well, that's us. We're being persecuted, but people are dying for their faith in our church. And that's what the tribulation is supposed to be like. So if people are telling us we're in the tribulation, well, that would seem to make sense. But see, that's a scary thought. Because they had read, Paul had shown them in books like Zephaniah, what the beginning of the day of the Lord is like. Darkness and distress and thick darkness and trouble and alarm and wrath and People were freaking out because it was already bad, and what people were telling them is, you haven't seen anything yet, it's about to get a lot worse. People were wrecked because if the day of the Lord had come, things were going to get worse. More than that, it meant that Paul was wrong about the rapture, or they'd missed the rapture. And what did that mean for their standing before God? Were they really saved? I remember going to church one Sunday, this is years ago, back in New Jersey, attending a church. We met in a warehouse in an old light industrial office park. So on a Sunday morning, there'd be parking all up and down the streets and all the surrounding parking lots, cars everywhere. Way more cars than were supposed to be in this office park. But that Sunday morning, I turned down the street to head to church, and it was empty. It was a ghost town. There wasn't a car in sight. And I'm starting to wonder, what's going on here? And I see one guy walking down the street, and I recognized him as someone who went to church. And I rolled down my window, and I said, what what's going on? What happened? And he looks at me and he said, what do you think happened? I said, well, we were left behind. Because it was the 90s and everyone was reading Tim LaHaye. And he looks at me and he says, no, you didn't turn your clock back. I hate daylight savings time. Yeah, I was an hour early. But I thought, I really, there was a moment there, I thought I'd missed the rapture and I was freaking out. So I sympathize with the Thessalonians because they were freaking out for the exact same reason. Don't do that, Paul says in verse 3. Don't get all freaked out. The day of the Lord hasn't started. We're not in the tribulation. And the way that I know that, Paul says, and the way that you should know that, he tells them, is that day won't come, verse 3, until two things happen. One, the falling away is going to happen. Two, the man of sin is going to be revealed, the son of perdition, a coming world leader that we call the Antichrist. Now, Paul just tosses this out offhandedly like we all know what he's talking about. Because the people that he was writing to did know what he was talking about. The Thessalonians had heard this before. He says to them, verse 5, remember, we talked about it? So if you're here this morning or you're listening online and verses 3 and 4 are making you say, excuse me? Understand, Paul is not trying to give a full explanation here. He's just pointing them back to a prior conversation where he took them to all of the verses in the Old Testament that talk about these things and explained them and amplified them and applied them. He's just referring to them in kind of a shorthand here. So let's take a moment and do a little bit of what Paul had already done before writing this letter. Let's take a moment and make sure that we're at least mostly on the same page as the Thessalonians. If you're a note taker, flip over to Daniel. I'm going to be toggling back and forth between Daniel 7, 8, and 9. And I mean back and forth. So if you're a note taker, go there so you can jot some things down. If not, we'll have the verses on the screen and you won't get as many paper cuts. The Thessalonians were concerned they were in the day of the Lord, that they'd missed the rapture. The day, verse 1, that the church is gathered together to him. Think about it. The rapture is the first time since Pentecost that the church will all be in one place at one time. That can't have happened, Paul says. If we were in the tribulation, again, verse 3, two things would be happening at the same time. Apostasy and Antichrist. A great falling away and the son of perdition. Those things would be going on. Grammar check, because this is one of the things that can get confusing. The New King James Translation makes it sound like Paul is saying those things would have already happened. Here's the thing. That italicized phrase, that day will not come, that's not in the Greek manuscripts. If you see italics in the New King James, it means that the editors have added some words to the original scriptures to try to be helpful. Sometimes they are. Sometimes not so much. This is one of the not so much times. A better way to convey what Paul is intending to say is that day will not have come. That day cannot be happening. You can't be living in that time unless you also see two things, Antichrist and apostasy. You're looking at persecution and you're saying, well, we call that period of time the tribulation and this is tribulation, so that must be where we're living. No. Yeah, tribulation is normal, Paul's reminding them. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. Persecution is the normative experience of the church. It's not a good test to whether or not we're in that particular season of God's dealing with humanity. No, what's distinct about those 7 years, Paul says two things. Apostasy, that's a military term. It refers to a soldier abandoning his post, going AWOL, retreating without permission. Apostasy, people leaving the faith, people leaving God. And Antichrist, the one who's standing in rebellion against God, in opposition to God. And if it helps, think of those two things not as two things, but as two parts of the same thing. Because what the Thessalonians would be remembering, now that Paul is reminding them, is after the rapture, things progress. I hope you can hear my sarcasm. Things progress more and more rapidly towards a one world government. And let's be honest, things are already plunging headlong in that direction. But after the rapture, things are really going to hit the gas. Maybe because, I don't know, hundreds of thousands of people go missing all at once. Maybe because the Ezekiel 38 and 39 war happens kind of contemporaneously. I'm not sure it does, but if it does, that would also explain the acceleration towards a one world government to try to get a handle on things. Whatever the catalyst, one of the leaders of that one world government starts off as a bit player. He's a minor figure. Daniel, in his prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, refers to him as a little horn. He's one of 10 world leaders that collectively are administrating 10 nations or 10 regions of the planet. But Daniel tells us this little horn had some distinguishing qualities. He had eyes like the eyes of a man, speaking of powerful intellect. And he had a mouth speaking pompous words. He's a gifted speaker. He's a gifted orator, so much so that he can get away with being a braggart. Now flip over to Daniel 9. You're thinking to yourself, Patrick, you could do this a lot more easily in Revelation. And you're right. But that would be cheating because Paul didn't have the book of Revelation. John hadn't written it yet. So we'll do it perhaps the way that Paul did it, at least drawing on the scriptures available to him. One of the first things this little horn does, at least the first thing the scripture records, is he brokers a 7-year peace treaty between Israel and her neighbors. That's Daniel 9, verse 27. One of the first things this little horn, this coming world leader, does is to broker an agreement that Israel can live in peace with her neighbors for the first time in modern history. But then over the next 3.5 years, and this is where you flip to Daniel 8 if you're still flipping, if you haven't given up, over the next 3.5 years, empowered by Satan himself, this little horn gets stronger and stronger. He grows in strength, he grows in power. A king shall arise, Daniel writes, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He's empowered by Satan. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty, any political entities that stand against him, and also the holy people, both the Jewish people and the tribulation saints. He stands in opposition to them. Halfway through the 7.5 years, go to Daniel 9 now, Antichrist, this coming world leader, not only breaks that treaty with Israel, it was supposed to go for 7 years, he breaks it halfway through, but more than that, he declares war on the God of Israel. We know from Daniel and also from Jesus that he will stand in Israel's temple. Israel will have rebuilt her temple by then, and commit what Daniel and Jesus both call the abomination of desolation. Jesus refers to it in Matthew 24, 15 in the Olivet Discourse. He enters and stands in the holy place, not only declaring, not only rejecting and renouncing the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but demanding to be worshipped in his place. Or as we read in Daniel 8, verse 25, through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart and demand to be exalted in everybody else's heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes. In other words, he rises up against who? Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords. So you get a sense of why we use Antichrist to describe him, even though it's not a term that Paul uses. John uses it, and we'll look at some of the verses in which John uses it later. But he is not only against Christ, he demands to be worshipped in place of Christ. And that makes sense, because who's he empowered by? Satan, who used to be called Lucifer, who stood and said, I can be like the Most High. Anything God can do, I can do better, said Lucifer the archangel. Except he's Satan's guy. Antichrist is. He can counterfeit Christ's miracles, but he has none of Christ's character. In fact, he's everything that Jesus isn't. Jesus is the lawgiver. Antichrist is lawless. Jesus creates, Antichrist destroys. Jesus is the truth. Our enemy and our enemy's minion deceives. Jesus is the King of heaven. Antichrist settles for a brief time of ruling on earth. Jesus came to serve. Antichrist rises up to subjugate. Jesus gives freely. Antichrist demands greedily. Jesus lives to do the will of the Father. Antichrist only to please himself. Now, he's not completely unlike Christ. He will be impressive. He's empowered by Satan, and Satan is, as I said, a super angel. Satan will empower Antichrist. Antichrist will do miracles. He will even appear to rise from the dead. Satan is the great counterfeiter. He will imitate the things that Jesus does, but make no mistake, he has nothing to do with Jesus. He'll be impressive, but he'll be intimidating, not loving, not humble. He'll command the world's armies. He'll mercilessly persecute both Israel and the tribulation saints. And for those reasons, because he will be both awesome and awful, when he reaches that halfway point, halfway through the 7 years, where he dares to blaspheme God and demands to be worshipped in his place, people will say yes. Millions will comply. Churches that didn't need new pastors after the rapture, and even some that did, will abandon any pretense of faith. They'll rebel against even the name Jesus and kneel before Satan's princeling, the Antichrist. That is the great apostasy. There's been apostasy through history. It's not going to get invented in the tribulation. Since the early days of the church, there's been apostasy. Those who have rebelled against God, those who have just grown lukewarm like the Laodicean church and drifted from God. But notice, Paul calls this the falling away in verse 3, the rebellion, the wholesale abandonment of God in response to the challenge issued by Antichrist, worship me or die. Two parts of the same thing. And that falling away will continue for 3.5 years. Not everybody, not without exception, just in like in Noah's day, there'll be a faithful remnant. But again, Daniel 7, verse 25, this character will be speaking pompous words against the Most High, persecuting the saints of the Most High, shall intend to change times and laws. There's nothing that he doesn't want to control. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. That's a poetic way of saying 3.5 years. A time, 1 year, times, 2 years, half a time, half a year. For 3.5 years, this nonsense goes on. But, Daniel 7:26, the court shall be seated and they shall take away his dominion. Antichrist's rule will come to an abrupt end. How? Daniel 8:25, he shall be broken, but not by human means. Who breaks him? Jesus. Jesus, when he returns. We read about it in Revelation 19, but I said that would be cheating. When Jesus returns at the end of 7 years, Isaiah, in Isaiah 11:4, says he'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked, and the first to go is Antichrist. That's everything that Paul just said. Chapter 2, verse 8, the Lord will consume the lawless one with the breath of his mouth and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. And then, just one more time in Daniel 7, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. You and I who return with Jesus, the tribulation saints who are martyred, the Old Testament saints who are resurrected, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and all dominions shall serve and obey him. And that's the next phase of the day of the Lord. That's the millennial kingdom. That's Jesus returning with his saints, with his bride, to rule and reign for 1,000 years. Which is great news for us, but for millions of people, millions upon millions of people, it'll be too late. For the people that Paul talks about in verses 10, 11, and 12, the people who didn't receive the love of the truth, the people who believe the Antichrist's lies, they will end up eternally condemned. Eternally is forever. Condemned is in hell. That's a sobering thought that Paul ends this passage with. I mean, that's really heavy, right? And it's even heavier if you'll allow me to paraphrase it. Verse 10, because they did not receive the love of the truth that saves, God will allow them to believe Antichrist's lies, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth when they had a chance to believe the truth, but chose pleasure in unrighteousness instead. And to really feel the weight of this, I've got to ask you a question. Who is they that Paul is talking about? And before I answer, disclaimer, smart people disagree about what I'm going to say next. But the more I read this passage, the more I study this, the more I'm convinced they are the people who hear the gospel today and enter the tribulation having already heard about Jesus and said no to his forgiveness during this age of grace. I think what Paul is saying is that those who hear the gospel and reject it during the time in which we live, during this age of grace, may not get another chance in the tribulation. Now, we know people are saved during the tribulation, because even in judgment, God remembers mercy, right? But the tribulation is a season of judgment. And if people enter that season of judgment having rejected God's grace, God may, if I'm reading this right, give them what they want, life without God. He may harden their hearts. He may allow them to believe the lie. What lie? The Antichrist is God. And people should live and worship him. That wouldn't be inconsistent with God's character. Ezekiel 14:4. Ezekiel says, hey, set an idol up in your heart and God will answer according to that idol. And it makes sense of Luke 14:24. Jesus says, I say that to you that none of the men who were invited shall taste of my supper. It seems that some who hear God's invitation to forgiveness, God's willingness to welcome them into eternity and reject it, are turned away at the door. It's possible that I'm wrong, but there are a lot of commentators who think I'm not. And if I'm right and they're right, this has monumental implications for the unbeliever who hears the gospel, who reads the Bible, who listens to his friends, who go to church and say, okay, fine, I'll make you a deal. If one day you disappear, I'll pick up the Bible and think about following Jesus. What Paul just said is they might not have that chance. Monumental implications for the unbeliever, monumental implications for the believer who tried witnessing to friends and family, has gotten rejected and maybe decided to stop trying, and just gave him a note with a book that said, hey, if I disappear, read this because it'll explain what happened and what you need to do next. I did that a lot as a young believer, by the way. I'd hand out copies of Late Great Planet Earth with post-it notes on them. If I disappear, read this and it'll tell you what to do next. Because I'm thinking to myself, surely the worldwide disappearance of thousands upon thousands of Christians will spark some curiosity. People will be looking for an explanation. And maybe that will stir a worldwide revival. I read what Paul says, and I don't think so. I'm not sure the world will have a chance to believe, because it may well be that God will harden their hearts around what they've already decided to believe. However you understand verses 10, 11, and 12, there's no way to read it that says that we can afford to be casual with our evangelism. There's no way to read it that says that we can sit back and let the rapture do the heavy lifting for us. We're called to tell people about Jesus, and if necessary, tell them again, and if necessary, tell them again. Because right now we get to. The one thing we get to do here that we can't do in heaven, we get to tell people about Jesus. But the time, the season that we have to do that, it doesn't go on forever. Right now we're living in an age of grace. It's a season where Antichrist has yet to appear on the world stage. The great apostasy hasn't begun. The lawless one has yet to be revealed. His time is not yet. When is his time? Paul says to the Romans, when the number of the Gentiles has come in, when the last person to get saved during the age of grace gets saved, the Father's going to say to the Son, go get your bride. And the age of grace will come to a close. Right now, we're still in it. And I know it doesn't seem like it sometimes. Right now, we look around and things are bad in the world. Evil seems to be running rampant in the world. And the spirit of Antichrist, to be sure, is already in the world, always has been. John talks about it in his letters. The spirit of Antichrist is hard at work in this world. You're not imagining it. The evil out there is real. The crazy thing is that's what the world is like when evil is restrained. This is what it's like when the spirit of Antichrist is on a leash, not allowed out of his yard, only granted a little bit of freedom. Think about what it's going to be when the spirit of Antichrist, in the person of Antichrist, empowered by Satan and given room to run by God. Think about what it's going to like when that happens. Because it hasn't happened yet. Paul is telling the Thessalonians, Paul is telling us this morning, it hasn't happened yet, it won't happen until the one who restrains is taken out of the way. But once that happens, what we call wickedness today is going to look like a Sunday school picnic. Okay, but wait a minute, what is holding Antichrist back? Why are we only tasting the fullness of the wickedness that will come upon the world during the tribulation? You read commentators throughout history. They have all kinds of ideas about what's restraining Antichrist. You read early church fathers. Oh, it's Rome that's holding them back. Or this particular emperor is holding them back. More recently, it's democracy is holding back the evil of the world. The rule of law, our Judeo-Christian ethical system, is holding evil back. I don't know how any of that makes sense. Antichrist is empowered by Satan. Paul says in verse 9. Daniel says a bunch of places. Antichrist is empowered by Satan. Satan is a super angel, way more powerful than human government. How can human government restrain Antichrist? Doesn't work for me. A lot of commentators still say government. A lot of commentators say, I don't know. Augustine, perhaps the greatest mind, one of the greatest minds that the church has ever known, says, I don't know. Me? I don't know why he doesn't know. Who restrains evil? Yeah. I heard God, I heard the Holy Spirit. Those are both right. Let's start off with God. Job chapter 1. Who tells Satan what he can and can't do? God. Genesis 6:3, what person of God hems in evil? Genesis 6:3, God says that it's my spirit that hems in humanity's sinfulness. Isaiah 59:19, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. And John 4:4, I'm sorry, 1 John 4:4, right before the verse we read a moment ago. You are of God, little children, and have overcome the spirit of Antichrist in the world. Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Who is in us? Holy Spirit. Who is in us who's greater than the one who is in the world? The Holy Spirit. Who restrains the evil of the world? The Holy Spirit. It's the only answer that makes sense. It makes even more sense when you realize that Paul calls the restrainer an it in verse 6 and a who in verse 7. Verse 6, he says, what is restraining? Verse 7, he says, who is restraining? The Holy Spirit works both ways. Pneuma, the Greek word for spirit, is neuter, and it's necessarily an it, linguistically. 7, who is restraining? Well, that makes the Holy Spirit a person, but Jesus tells us exactly that. In John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus refers again and again to the Holy Spirit as a person. Has to be the right answer. And today then, right now in this age of grace, God the Holy Spirit is holding back the tide of evil. He's restraining the person of Antichrist. But here's the next question. How is the Holy Spirit doing that? What means or mechanism is he using? Primarily, the church. Yeah, you're with me. Popular as it is to bash the church is the greatest force for goodness in the world, in the history of the world. Without the church, Western civilization would have fallen into illiteracy after the demise of Rome. It was the church that not only preserved written language, but started schools and universities. It was the church that started the world's first orphanages and hospitals. Why? Because the Bible said, take care of widows and orphans. Because Jesus said, when I was sick, you cared for me. And it was the church that brought the Judean Christian set of values into our government, into our court system, into our legislature. And it's the church that continues to advocate it in the face of the opposition that it's currently experiencing. Right now, Paul is telling us it's the church that's keeping Satan at bay. It's the church indwelt by God the Holy Spirit restraining Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist in the world. When does that restraint end? It ends when the church is removed. Paul told us that in verse 1. That restraint ends when Jesus returns for the church and we're gathered together unto him. After the rapture, all hell is going to break loose, family. And you're saying, okay, well, time out, Patrick. The rapture removes the church. It doesn't remove the Holy Spirit from the world. And that's true. God is everywhere all the time. And even during the tribulation, when the church is removed from the world, when we're on a honeymoon with our bridegroom, the Holy Spirit will still be present in the world, convicting the world of sin, leading people to salvation, renewing, regenerating those who repent. But see, the unique function of the church in the world will be absent. Think of it this way. At the rapture, Pentecost is essentially reversed. And the gifting of the church, the power of the church, the anointing of the church is removed. The world will no longer have this group of believers indwelt by the Holy Spirit, serving God and serving good in the world. It'll only have itself. Mark Hitchcock says this better than I can. The sudden removal of both the church and the Spirit from the world will release the world to sins that never has before. The rapture will change everything. The presence of believers in the world exerts a powerful influence on this evil world right now. Christians who stand for civic righteousness and law and order will no longer be present, exerting their influence when the church is gone. The salt and light will be suddenly completely extracted from the earth. For the time being, at least, immediately after the rapture, there will be no one except unsaved people to run government. The net result will be that evil will erupt and expand unchecked beyond anything known in history. It will be like the removal of a huge dam. Evil will run amok. The world will be flooded, pounded, inundated with evil of unimaginable scope and severity. That paints a picture. What's stopping all of that from happening right now? We are. What's stopping an Antichrist from stepping forward and beginning his period of deceit and oppression? It's us. But as we start to wrap up this morning, I got to ask a question. What kind of job are we doing? I mean, we're not doing nothing because the book of Revelation hasn't started unfolding and everything we read about in Daniel hasn't begun crystallizing. But, I mean, at the same time, I don't know. I look around, I see a whole lot of evil that doesn't seem to be all that restrained. And yeah, it's always going to be that way in a world filled with unsaved souls and a world that's fallen to begin with. I get that. But I look around and I don't know, just at the everything. There's a whole lot of vile, wretched, evil, wickedness out there. And it makes me wonder, it makes me ask, are we, the church, restraining as much, as well, as we could? To answer that question, I suppose we need to ask, well, how are we supposed to be doing that? Holy Spirit uses the church to restrain evil. Okay, how does the church restrain evil? And I don't think there's one answer to the question. I mean, certainly our words and the Word of God. Certainly our institutions with Christians in public office, our vote, our legislation, our lobby. But I want to suggest our greatest influence in the world, more than any of those things, probably more than anything, is our example. Think about it. What more than anything else has the power to check someone intent on plunging headlong into a bucket of sin? Isn't it the person in their life who reminds them that they're about to make a choice and that maybe it's possible that choice isn't good? Think about when that person was you, when you were the one saying to yourself, everybody's doing it. If it feels good, it must be all right. What could be wrong? I'm only hurting myself. And maybe you stopped, maybe you didn't. But what's the one thing that might have even had a chance of slowing you down on your bobsled to your particular sin of choice? Wasn't it the person who was living for Jesus? And you weren't sure how and you didn't know why, but they were determined to trust God and worship God and rest in God. And even if they sinned, they refused to embrace a life of sin away from God. They rejected the spirit of Antichrist that was seeming so tantalizing, so inviting to you. I know that's what it was for me. I grew up Catholic. I knew all the Bible stories. I knew my commandments. I believed in God. Didn't keep me from getting stuck in some really deep stupid. But when I was, it was the handful of people in my life who were making different choices that made a difference in my life. It was people making different choices that made a difference in my life. Not by rubbing it in my face, not by preaching at me, not by slipping tracks in my sandwich. Just by showing me that they were living joyful lives with completely different priorities and different power and different peace. And it just kept the question in front of me. What do you think about the choice you're making? Because not everyone was making the same choices as I was, and their choices didn't seem to make them even more depressed. Their choices challenged me, their values challenged me, because it forced me to recognize that not everybody's morality revolved around what was going to make me happy in the next 5 minutes. And their confidence challenged me. Their confidence made me jealous because they were trying to live lives based on what they believed. I was trying to figure out what I believed based on how I was living my life. What does it mean to be the church? I think a big part of it, at least the part that Paul is reminding us of today, is being available and be willing to do that for other people, to be an example, like Paul writes to Timothy. Be an example to the believer. Be an example who challenges the unbeliever. Be an example of what God's love looks like working in someone, renewing someone, changing and transforming someone from the inside out. But see, to do that, to be used of God, to restrain the spirit of Antichrist, I've got to let God start with me. I've got to let God restrain the spirit of Antichrist in me. And I think that can be a useful way to look at a familiar topic. Some of you are looking down the road and you say, okay, the next thing you're going to say, Patrick, is sin less, love God more. I know that sermon, and this should be about where you wrap up. But I think that this is an opportunity to think about it differently. Because, yeah, sin less, love God more, and way too often our carnal heart says, but what if I don't? What's the big deal? I'm only hurting myself. Paul just proved to us that's not true. The more unrestrained sin there is in my life, the more room I give the spirit of Antichrist to run free in my life, is the less I'm available to help restrain the spirit of Antichrist in the world. And the unbeliever might not care about that, but the believer should. And sometimes thinking that way, I don't know about you, sometimes thinking that way helps get my head in the right space. You ever look at someone struggling with I don't know, diet and exercise? Okay, you're doing it right now. But you ever look at someone struggling with fitness, like me, and say, man, I wish I could just exercise for you. I think that would be easier than doing it for myself. You ever look at someone making choices, choosing sin, and saying, oh man, I wish I could make different choices for you. I wish I could say no to that for you. And we can't, of course. But that doesn't mean we can't influence people. It doesn't mean that we can't be an example to people. It doesn't mean that our lives can't serve to restrain people. If we're allowing God to restrain the spirit of Antichrist in us. My takeaway from this passage, am I doing what I'm called to do? Am I being a restrainer in this world? If I want to be, it starts with letting God restrain me. Letting God restrain the spirit of Antichrist in my heart. Am I doing that? How would I know if I'm doing that? Well, let's go back and look at the qualities of Antichrist that we looked at a few minutes ago. Antichrist is lawless. He thinks he's the exception to every rule. Is that how I think of myself? Do I spend more time trying to find the loophole in what God has called me to do? Or praying that I would just rest in God's calling and obey His calling? Do I live my life seeing how close to the edge I can get? Or do I stay far away from the boundaries God has set on my life, resting in knowing His plans for me are good? Am I lawless? Am I a destroyer? Am I known as someone who builds up or someone who tears down? Do I look to find good in people, or in my interactions am I trying to prove that I'm better than they are? Am I a supporter or a critic? And when I do need to speak the truth in love to someone, when I do need to share a hard truth, do I genuinely do it in a way that I hope that they'll receive? Or do I say, you're a bad person who does bad things badly. I'm just telling you because I love you. Because that's not love. Am I a destroyer or am I a deceiver? Antichrist empowered by Satan. Satan's defining quality. He's the father of lies. Do I play my cards face up? Am I honest with people or do I have a hidden agenda? Do I have whole cards that I only get to see? Is my goal to love people and live in community with them, or is my goal to manipulate them and move on when I've used them up or when they've caught on to my schemes? Am I honest with people? Am I honest with myself? Do I ask God to be honest with me? God, search my heart and show me my wicked ways. See if there's any wickedness within me. Am I open to the possibility that I can deceive myself? Am I heavenly minded or earthbound? Are my priorities the priorities of this horizontal life, or are my priorities vertical, looking ahead to the next life? Do I measure my choices in terms of the impact something is going to have in 100 years? Or do I restrict my planning to the next 10 minutes? Do I say, God, reveal your plans to me that I should walk in them? Or do I say, God, I've got these plans, bless me because I'm walking here. Does God serve me or do I serve God? Do I serve others or do I expect them to serve me? Do I think about people? Do I make decisions about people in terms of what I can do for them? Or do I evaluate my relationships in terms of what they have to offer me? In my relationships, new relationships, old relationships, am I keeping score? Love doesn't, Paul says. 1 Corinthians 13. Love doesn't keep score. But Antichrist does. Am I a giver or a taker? And am I checking the balance? Juan said last week, it's important to learn as a believer how to receive. And that's true. One of our challenges, especially in the Midwest, is being willing to be loved. But it's also important to love. And it's important to love recklessly, without worrying about whether it's my turn, whether I've done my share, whether I'm supposed to be next. Relationships aren't an opportunity to receive. They're an opportunity to pour out. And if we're all doing that, the receiving takes care of itself. Who am I worshiping? Is my life a praise offering poured out to please the Father? Or am I the center of my life, demanding sacrifices to please my eyes, to satisfy my flesh, to serve my pride? See, at the end of the day, because this day is going to end, at the end of this season, this age of grace, we'll look back and ask ourselves, what did I do with the time I had to love and serve people? And the time that the question we should be asking ourselves now, dwelling in that time, is, am I loving and serving people? Am I restraining the evil of the world? Am I letting God restrain the spirit of Antichrist in me? Because if I'm not, then I'm restraining God and the work that He wants to do through me. The rapture is coming. We don't know when. But whenever it happens, in that moment, it will be too late to have conversations with other people, to show other people love, to be an example to other people. And it will be too late, I think, for others to benefit from those conversations, to recognize the love that we're showing, to benefit from our example, because God will be hardening their hearts. And we don't know when that happens. The early church would greet one another saying, "Perhaps today," reminding that there is no precondition to Jesus' return. Perhaps today, which is why it is so important to give the unbeliever an opportunity to respond today, and for the believer to keep responding today, to keep responding with God's love, responding to His love, with His love, that we would rest in His love and the world would see His love as we walk in His love. Oh Lord, teach us to love today. Teach us to reach with open hands for the opportunities that You have ordained for us to love people in Your name. Teach us to cry out with our mouths, but even more with our hearts, for a fresh filling of Your Spirit, that we would be anointed to love today. And Lord, as we look around the evil in this world, we pray that You would use us to overcome evil with good, with love today, and for as many todays as You allow. Lord, we do pray that You'd open our hearts, that we would see the ways in which we ourselves are constraining Your work, the ways in which we might be delaying Your return. And Lord, while You delay, as You delay, teach us to redeem that time. Teach us to both lay hold of and manifest Your grace. Teach us to rest in Your sufficiency, to rely on Your power. And with everything that we are, to declare Your glory.